This evening we turn to the Epistle to the Romans and to chapter 13 and to the first part of the chapter from verse 1 through to verse 7. The part which begins with these words, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Today is the day of the census throughout the United Kingdom, a census which is held by the government every 10 years, and it has come round once again in the year of our Lord 2021. Now, the government requires certain information through this census. It is information about the population of our country. And there is a purpose to us. And the aim is to plan policy and services in vital areas of national life on the basis of the findings of the census. And areas such as transport, education, health services, healthcare, and so on. Now, you'll know that there have been huge social changes in our country, even during the last 10 years, not least as the impact on the presence and role of religion in society. In the 2001 census, there was a voluntary question on religion, and this revealed the presence of some 32 million Christians, 59% of the country, down from 72% in 2001, 10 years earlier. At the same time, the Muslim presence was 2.7 million, 4.8% of the population, up from 3% in 2001. And then other religions also showed an increase. Hindus up by 1.5% of the population, Sikhs by 8.8%, while Jews and Judaism remain static at 0.5%. Now, no less significant was the number of people who said that they had no religion, that is, as they understood it. Some 14 million, or about 25% of the population, no religion, no sense of God or any dealings with God or any God that they might have imagined. This has increased over the 10 years from 25% up from the 14%, now making it the second largest category after Christianity. So you have Christianity in the country, and then you have a considerable number who have, to all intents and purposes, and certainly as far as they're concerned, no religion at all. And then to this might be added quite a significant number who prefer to define themselves as being spiritual rather than religious. Of course, it's very difficult to define exactly what they mean. Now, we come to the first century, and the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans in the city of Rome at the heart of the empire, and there were Christians there, and he writes to them, giving the clearest statement in all scripture concerning the origin, the function, and the role of civil government. And he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." Every soul, whatever one's religion or none. There is no authority, he says, except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so we are to submit to these higher powers within the sphere of their jurisdiction. But Paul does not begin his letter now with our relationship to the state and the higher powers of government. He doesn't begin there. He begins with the central message of the Christian faith. As you go back to the beginning and to the first chapter, it begins with the gospel and our relationship to God. He deals with such themes as original sin, the sin that is ingrained and dwells in the human heart. It deals with redemption and our deliverance from the power, from the guilt of sin in our hearts and in our lives. It speaks of the way in which God has purposed this through the atoning death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. He speaks about justification by faith, that we are justified and have a standing in righteousness before God for time and for eternity through faith, through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises pertaining to salvation. He then goes on to speak, as one goes through the epistle, he goes on to speak of perseverance in the grace of God, not in our own natural strength, but rather in the God-given enabling and power that he alone can give by his Spirit and through his word. And he speaks also of the assurance of salvation, the assurance that one may have concerning the well-being of one's soul, that one is accepted by God for time and for eternity through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. Now, he recognizes that these things are indeed central to, and he proclaims and he declares these things. He devotes, in fact, three chapters to God's sovereign election of Jewish and Gentile believers through salvation in Christ. The message of grace and salvation in Jesus Christ is not confined to the Jews. It extends to all nations, truly. Devotes three chapters to set that forth in the clearest of terms. Then he comes to chapter 12 and a practical application of the great truths of the Christian gospel. And he applies these truths to the way in which we live our lives, the way in which you live your life, and the way in which I do also. And he deals in particular now in the 13th chapter with our relationship to the governing authorities. Paul introduces the gospel in the first chapter by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. That is the central message of the Christian gospel. Now what Paul says here is not new. God going forth in salvation, in righteousness for the salvation of his people. That was the major theme of the Old Testament. It's also the essential message of the Christian gospel. When Martin Luther found, in contrast to his Catholic background and training, what he found was that the righteousness of God was not a formidable obstacle to salvation for sinners, but there is a righteousness from God which is revealed in the gospel, which secures our salvation. In Christ, we have a righteousness merited for us through his perfect obedience in life and in death, his perfect obedience to the will of God and his sacrificial atoning death for our sins. He appeased the wrath of Almighty God against sin. He satisfied the demands of the law. He met the justice of God on our behalf. We are justified. We are accounted righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed, it's laid to our account for our justification. We are pardoned, pardoned sinners. We are accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ for time and for eternity. Of course, when we come to the matter of the civil authorities, we would remind ourselves of the Americans across the water and the American Constitution. You see, our view of government is based on a balanced view of human nature. It recognizes both human dignity, we're created in God's image, and human depravity. We are sinful individuals. And this was acknowledged by the founding fathers of the American colonies and the United States of America. And the American Constitution, when it was drawn up, had a deep sense of biblical realism. They recognized the biblical message and what it declares with regard to human nature, what man is and what man is like. They had a sense of realism when they formed the system of government. They spoke on the one hand, as we all know, of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And of course, when rightly understood, that is very good. But at the same time, they spoke of one nation under God. And you can only have the fulfillment of the life and the liberty and find the happiness that we truly need in one nation under God. The apostle then, of course, goes into this whole matter as we have it in our text. What Paul says about submission to the governing authorities follows from the 12th chapter, in which he begins the practical part of the letter. How does he begin chapter 12? He begins in this way. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, all that you are, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are to order our lives, you and I, we are to order our lives according to the revealed will of God. And that with a genuine love, a love for our fellow believers, forbearance towards non-believers, and even towards those who would persecute us for the cause of Christ. And so he goes into detail. First of all, he makes the point, let every soul, and every believer in particular, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And he explains, there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And therefore, whoever resists the authority, this God-given authority, resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. God is the sovereign Lord. All authority and government is delegated and derived from God. And this applies to dictators as well as democratic leaders and elected to office by popular mandate. Yes, dictators, leaders in our democracies, applies to all. And those who govern have a right. They have a right under God to pass laws and to command obedience and enforce it by the due process of law. And those who resist, as it says, who resist the demands of the authorities will truly bring judgment and condemnation on themselves. Those who exercise their civic responsibility, on the other hand, as law-abiding citizens, but they have nothing to fear, nothing to fear at all. And so there is the question that the apostle puts. He says, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? I mean, that is a fair question to ask. Unafraid of the government, the governing authority. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. But he's God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Yes, we see from what the apostle is saying, government is necessary. Some would say it's a necessary evil. Indeed, Augustine says that in order to restrain wickedness in human society, it's there for a purpose. God has ordained it. It's also a power for good, a positive power for the good ordering of society. And Anselm, in the 13th, in the Middle Ages, Anselm took that view and that emphasis with regard to the necessity of government. So those who seek the good of society will be recognized and they will be honored. It almost sounds like the ideal, but there it is. Evildoers, says Paul, should rightly fear. They should fear, for the authorities have the power to inflict punishment on any who offend and break the law. They're God's servants. They're accountable to him, not only to promote the good, but to administer justice and bring the full weight of the law to bear on those of evil intent and criminal behavior, and there are plenty in society. Therefore, he says, in the light of that, of being subject to the governing authorities and seeking to be unafraid of the authority, we must be subject not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. Yes, for conscience sake. As believers, we are called upon to have a good conscience. And as Paul says, for because of this, you pay taxes. But are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing? Therefore, render to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. And honor to whom honor. Well, believers must submit to the governing authorities for two reasons. Negatively, because of the wrath of the civil magistrate and the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, who hold the truth down in unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. But positively, we're called upon to submit to lawful authority for this reason, positively, because it is a matter of conscience. Conscience. You have a conscience, and I have a conscience, and it's meant to function, and generally it does. And positively, we're to submit to the authorities as a matter of conscience, and that we might acknowledge the God-given role, the God-given function of the civil magistrate, as is called, and to abide by the demands of the law, insofar as, and there is a qualification in the teaching of the apostles, a teaching of our Lord himself, and the teaching of the apostles, and Paul in particular, that we acknowledge the God-given role and function of the magistrates and abide by the demands of the law insofar as it agrees, yes, insofar as it agrees with the moral law of God, which Paul says elsewhere is holy and just and good the law of God reflects something of his nature and of his character, and it is holy, it is just, and it is good, the moral law of God. Can't be said of the laws of men, of necessity, but it is true. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, they are holy and just and good in themselves and in their purpose, reason for which they were given and opened out for us by our Lord himself in the Sermon on the Mount. They're holy, just, and good. Otherwise, conscience would dictate that we obey God rather than men and bear the consequences. The primary function of government. What's the main reason for government? Well, it must be to defend the realm. God has appointed the bounds and habitations of men, says Paul elsewhere. We're of one blood, all humanity. It does seem rather obvious, and we don't need pressure groups to remind us of that. There's a common humanity, but God has put bounds on our habitation. Yes. The primary function of government is to defend the realm, promote the good order, well-being of society, of people, and whatever their condition. And for the well-being of society, but also to defend the realm from anarchists, those who would bring down all lawful government, insurrectionists who would seek to subvert society from within. And then there are enemies without. And it's the function of government to defend the realm. And in order to function, to fulfill their responsibilities, rulers and governments must raise taxes for operations at home and abroad. And so we're all obliged to pay. We may not be very happy at having to do so, but we're all obliged to pay tax on income and property, custom duty on imported goods. And we're called to have respect. Yes, we're called to respect those in positions of authority and to hold them in honor. And if you have any question on that particular point, it is for their office sake. They're appointed of God. And if they don't fulfill their office, then God will deal with them. And he may do so in a whole variety of ways. And so as we think about this passage that we have before us, it is the duty of every Christian, every believer, young, old, new to the faith, or much seasoned and mature in the faith, duty of every Christian to submit to the governing authorities and to pray for them. Yes, to pray for the authorities, the government of the land, and the president or the royal family, kings and queens and so on, and to pray for them that they would allow us to live quiet, peaceful lives, and that we might practice our faith without restraint or government interference. Now, these things were not only relevant in the time of the Apostle Paul in the first century, but they are relevant to us in the present. So what does Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 1 to 6? He says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved, all kinds and conditions of men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all and to be testified in due time. The words of the Apostle Paul then with regard to the governing authorities and our responsibility with regard to them. I want to proceed to some application that we have here. We are called to maintain the integrity of the Christian Church and its witness to Jesus Christ in a multi-faith, multicultural society. And the society in which we live, with its decadence and its disregard of its Christian heritage, we are called to maintain the integrity of the Christian Church. We must begin there with ourselves and the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ and bear faithful witness to him in the kind of society in which we find ourselves. Now, here is an interesting critique by David Wells in his book, No Place for Truth. David Wells, he says, modernity, the view and attitude of the world in which we live in at the present time, modernity has been hard at work. At what? Hard at work at reducing evangelical faith to something that is largely private and internal. Belief has shrunk from being a contemporary confession of God's truth in the church and beyond. Modern evangelicalism veers away from intruding upon the church and the world any truth that might be discomforting. He really does say that we as Christians in the Christian church are for an easy life, undisturbed. We acknowledge that the church and state are independent, truly. We know there's a national church, a state church, but we recognize in the light of scripture that the independence of church and state, they have different functions under God, but, and we must not forget this fact, that they have mutual obligations to each other under God and to the people. The church, the primary function of the church must be to address the moral and spiritual state of the nation, must preach the law, must preach the gospel, it must seek the salvation of sinners, and it must attend to the care of souls, the spiritual needs, the real needs, the spiritual needs of men and women. Yes, attending to the moral and spiritual state of the nation. But the state, on the other hand, the governing authorities, the government of our land, that must address the social and economic needs of the nation. It can't actually determine our moral standards and spiritual values. Not at all. It's not in a position to do so. It can't determine what is good and right and what is wrong and so on. It can't determine moral standards or spiritual values, but it can uphold the freedom of religion. And these are crucial issues at the present time. Uphold the freedom of religion, the sanctity of marriage, and maintaining clear definitions with regard to the nature of marriage. And they're set out very clearly in the scriptures as part of our heritage. And they can uphold the sanctity of marriage between one man and one woman as long as both shall live. and to uphold the sanctity of life. Every life is precious, whether it be in the womb or out of it. And personal reputation. The function of the state, and it differs from the church, but both have mutual obligations. Now, the very fact is this, that successive governments have shown appalling disregard for the moral law of God. Whether they be on the left or of the right or of the center politically, they have shown disregard for the moral law. And indeed, at the present time, threaten to silence believers who openly declare their faith in Christ, to pray and to preach the gospel with regard to the needs of individuals and who wish sincerely to adhere to the fundamental doctrines and the principles of biblical Christianity, to silence anything that is contrary to the popular view of the time. Now, this is clearly a matter of profound importance at this present time, especially as we're living in a multi-faith, multicultural society with secular, humanistic, political class which does not fully appreciate our Christian heritage. It really does not appreciate the great influence of the Christian faith upon the country, our own land, as well as others. Of course, Christianity, the Christian faith, has had a profound influence on our culture, a profound influence on our legal system, our democratic institutions, not to say our literature, the cultivation of the arts, and the pursuit of science. Profound influence. Christianity, Christian men and women have led great social reforms. The creation of schools and hospitals, the abolition of slavery, and brought about the improvement of working conditions in an industrial society, and the protection of children who are so vulnerable in various aspects of society. Christianity has had a powerful influence. Indeed, one can say this, that Christians continue to make a tremendous contribution to the good of society. In these present conditions in which we find ourselves with the coronavirus, and the lockdown, the health service continues and seeks to deal with the virus, the diseases, and the condition of the health of the nation. And to be commended for that. Christians in particular make a tremendous contribution and do so to society, as we know, which is becoming increasingly secular. And of course, there are many reasons why secularism, which we might define as living without any due acknowledgement or accountability to Almighty God, secularism has gained ground in recent years. And the main reason, when we consider our background and our heritage, is that the church has failed to stand up for Christian truth. Hence the importance of Christian citizenship and the things which the apostle is bringing to our attention. So we have a number of points. The first is this: we have an obligation to the governing authorities to abide by the law of the land, pay our taxes, engage in the democratic process. There are unique privileges that we have and responsibilities from living in a democracy. And we should exercise our privileges. We can still argue. We can argue as active citizens for the retention of Christian laws institutions and values, those which have served the country well for past generations and almost to the present. It is right and proper, secondly, for us to argue for religious freedom in the public domain, Christian teaching in schools, Christian religious broadcasting, to argue for religious freedom without government interference in determining the nature, the content of religious broadcasting. The fact that there are substantial numbers of Christians, of course, living in the United Kingdom is a great benefit to our country. We can be thankful for their faithful work, for their faithful witness in schools, in education, in broadcasting even, their influence for good, their influence for good and for God does not actually go unnoticed. And then thirdly, many of the problems and the evils of society have come about through the loss of moral standards and spiritual values. The loss of respect for authority. It has led to the breakdown of an ordered society. And the result? But the result of that breakdown is that the state intrudes beyond the sphere of its jurisdiction. It intrudes increasingly into people's private lives. It has increasing control over our daily affairs. So what the apostle has to say is tremendously important. We have a responsibility as believers to address and inform government with regard to the moral law and its application. But we also have a responsibility to pray, and to pray that they might fulfill their God-given mandate to legislate for the good of the nation and the well-being of its people. And it is our duty as Christian men and women to remind government of its responsibility to act in accordance with the principles of our Christian faith, biblical Christianity, because as we're told in the Psalms, righteousness exalts a nation. A sin is a reproach to any people. Hepton Taylor, writing in his very valuable book, Reformation or Evolution, he says, only biblical Christianity can restore meaning and dignity to modern life and guide us in the ordering of our everyday life and experience. The word of God is the power by which the Lord opens our hearts to see things as they really are. Man doesn't find his purpose in himself, but in the God who created him and created him for community with his fellow men. The Bible alone is the great key to knowledge and provides us with a foundation for a stable and a progressive society. So I come to a conclusion. We ought to not to be under any illusion with regard to the moral and spiritual state of our society at the present time, under no illusion whatsoever. So we should be subject to the governing authorities, naturally, but also to pray for all that are in authority, that we may have freedom, that we may have freedom to proclaim the gospel and to maintain our witness in the public domain for the sake of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom of God. There is no greater need at the present time than to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in all its fullness with regard to his person and work and his redeeming work on the cross. And there is no greater need than to work out the implications of the gospel and to see men and women and young people coming to faith and living godly and holy lives before God and men. So may God pour out his grace upon us, that he might pour out his grace, that we might be inwardly strengthened by his Spirit, and that we might be encouraged in our faith, and that we might seek his glory and the good of our fellow men. This is what we are called to, both now and in time to come, to seek the glory of God and the good of our fellow men. Amen.